deep to live your word. Burn it into our hearts. Send your spirit to teach us, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are on page 30. Do y'all have that was handed out last week? Anybody not get it? Here you go, Santosh. One of you, who's not here, her name is Ellie, was smart enough to note that the previous page that I had handed out was number 24. And how do we go from 24 to 30? And the answer is those spreadsheets that I handed out, I'm going to incorporate into the Word doc. But I'm having some problems with the pagination. So the next sheet I'm going to hand you out is also numbered page 30. You know, Microsoft Word is such a trashy product. So pardon me if you guys are really Microsoft addicts, but I think it's a trashy product. Okay. But, and I've been working with it for years. But let's jump in this and keep on going. And like the phrase goes, you do the best you can with what you got, right? So Jesus has just, in John 6, Jesus has multiplied the bread and the loaves, fed the 5,000, and then sent the disciples off, walked across the water, met them, calmed the sea, got over to the far edge of the lake, at the northwest corner of the lake, and the next morning then proceeds to have this dialogue with the Jews, the group of people there. That are sort of following, sort of not following, are antagonistic to his message. And we've noticed a couple things. Number one, one of the things we've noticed is that the structure of chapter 5 and the structure of chapter 6 are the same, right? We have a miracle, and then we have the discourse. Okay? And what was the miracle in chapter 5? No, that's chapter 6. So chapter 5, what is the miracle? Right. The healing of the man who's sick for 38 years. Right? So we have the 38-year man. Okay? And then chapter 6 is the 5,000 plus the walking on the sea. Okay? And this discourse here, Jesus develops the thought that he is God. Right? So he's divine. And one of the interesting things is this is a monologue. What's a monologue? Just one person talking. It's not a discourse in the sense of a discussion. Okay? It's not a dialogue. Over here, it is a form of a dialogue. And the content of that is what we're looking at right now. But it's a development of the idea of Jesus being the bread from heaven or the bread of life. Right? And it's a dialogue. So, that's what's going on here structurally when we look at the chapters. I think it's very important for us to realize that the authors do have structure. They do develop their thinking. And at least for me, if I remember, structure helps me remember what's going on. If I look at structure, we remember what's going on. So let's look at chapter 6. Now, they ask Jesus a question at the end of 25. Rabbi, when did you come here? And then what did Jesus say? About 9:30 last night. No, Jesus ignores them and proceeds to get to something issue that is, and he's rather blunt about this. Does that remind you of something else? Where does somebody else ask Jesus a question and he ignores him and is rather blunt? John 3 with Nicodemus. Okay, so we see that pattern here. The same literary structure John is using as we saw in with the discussion with Nicodemus and in a sense the same behavioral pattern. So Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, Diane, do you remember that great quote from Leon Morris? No, I don't remember it either. Okay. Anyway, Leon Morris had this great quote about instead of seeing something in the sign, they missed a whole point, in other words. I don't remember. So Jesus says, Mr. Shirley said to you, you saved me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. In other words, their bellies were full, and they liked that instead of being full of the Spirit of God. Okay, so they're missing the whole point that's going on here. And they're missing the point of the sign. And thus Jesus says to them, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now, the interesting pun here is they say, do not labor. The Greek word there is erg. What's an erg today in physics? Yeah, it's a unit of energy, a unit of work, right? Comes from the Greek term. Okay, so it came from the Greek term. So, they got their bellies filled, and that's what they wanted. And they missed the whole point. And we saw the parallel back in the Decalogue, right? Because they wanted that with the giving of the manna. And the same idea was there. And Jesus tells them, don't labor for the food. The word labor there is a term erg in the Greek. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. We talked about that. That's the baptism. And then they say, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Again, the Greek has the term erg. What shall we do that we may work, erg, the works of God, erg? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, erg. Y'all remember from physics what an erg is. It's a unit of measure. The Greek is interesting there. That you may believe in him whom they sent. And so you see, Jesus is contradicting their bad doctrine. Their bad doctrine is, you know, do what God wants. To be accepted by God. And Jesus says, no. That's not what the way you're accepted by God. The way you are accepted by God is that you believe in him whom he sent. And Jesus is going to develop that idea of whom he sent now. That you might believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign do you perform that we may see it and believe? What work will you do? Here's that same term, erg, again. What work will you do? So we see that the Greek term has now been used four times in these two or three verses. And we see here that there's a bit of a pun that that John, the author, is making. But the word is used differently. Earlier, it's this idea, trying to do what God wants us to do. A work salvation kind of idea. Now they're saying, what miracle do you do? You see the term is used in parallel with the term sign.
Yeah, they're back in the wilderness again.
Yeah, they are back in the wilderness again. Exactly. In fact, it's interesting, one of the messianic ideas, the Jewish messianic ideas, not biblical, was that when the Messiah comes, he's going to repeat the manna miracle. See? And so they're looking for the manna miracle all over again, and Jesus does the manna miracle in a sense when he multiplies the loaf and the fishes. But he says, the difference is that I am the manna. And he's going to develop there. He's going to say, I am the bread of life. So it isn't just a miracle. It isn't the Messiah, you know, hands out free food, because you're missing the whole point of what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is not free food. The kingdom of God is God changes you on the inside, and then there are behavioral and hence cultural differences and blessings, but the real kingdom of God is what God changes on the inside. And that's what Jesus is going to develop. You guys have missed the point, is what he says to them. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Well, what sign do you do? They had just seen the day before, the giving of the loaves and the fish. Okay? This is the work that you believe in him. Therefore, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. This is near where we finished in last week. By the way, again, notice that phrase there is a bit of a misquote of the Old Testament. when the Jews are quoting it. Who is the antecedent of he in the quote here? It's not really stated, but who do you think? No, it's Moses, right? But the actual quote in the New Testament, it's in Psalm 78 and also in Nehemiah. And it's you. It doesn't say he, it says you gave them bread from heaven to eat. Talking about God. And Jesus said, most surely I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. You see, there's the implication of who the he is. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is that which comes down, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, let's go down to the bottom. What does it mean for Jesus to be the bread from heaven? You see the statement is that Jesus comes down from heaven, right? So there's a descension, a coming down statement, in contrast to the ascension, which is later on, okay? What does it mean? What are the implications of that statement? Let's do this. Let's hand out the next page also. Remember, the number at the bottom is wrong. It should be 31. I'm having problems with the pagination. So, when Jesus is the bread from heaven, what are we seeing here? What is the statement? Yeah, Diane?
Well, it's a contrast to the manna that came from God.
Right. Right. So as the skies come, the manna comes down. Remember how the manna occurred? Every morning when the dew settled, they got the manna. Now, have any of you spent the night in the desert? Camping, gone out to Palm Springs, whatever. How much dew is on the ground? Not much. It's pretty dry. So for 40 years in the middle of the desert, they had dew every morning, right? That alone is a miracle. Okay, write page 31 at the bottom of the page, please, because the pagination is wrong. Okay, so that alone is a miracle. So the dew comes down, and with the dew comes the manna, right? And this crusty stuff is laying all around the ground. As I said, it's sort of, the picture I have is something like Frosted Flakes. You know, sweet, flaky stuff, right? And if you had nothing but Frosted Flakes without milk and without strawberries for 40 years, you'd probably get tired of it too. Okay, so that's what they got tired of it. So Jesus is the bread that comes down from heaven. And he says, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now when Jesus uses the word true there, what is the antonym of true? False. Okay, right? So we know that. Okay? True or false? We computer guys call those Booleans, right? Right, got one or two values, true or false, yes or no. Okay, sometimes we call them binaries. Now, when Jesus says, "I am the true bread," does that mean that the manna was the false bread? John is using the word true a little differently. Remember we saw this in chapter 1? Go back to chapter 1. We saw this. Okay? Verse 6 of chapter 1. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but is sent to bear witness of that light. So John the Baptist came to bear witness of the light, but he's not the light. There was the true light, which gives life to every man coming into the world. Is John the Baptist a false light? No. What is John the author trying to use this term? When he uses the term true, sometimes he means fulfilled. This is the one that the other one is leading to. So the manna just is a picture of something to come, just like John the Baptist is a proclaimer of someone to come. And finally, the fulfillment of all that is the true one. And that's the language that we have here. And John uses the word that way a number of times. And so you see, it's the idea of time progressing. So time is moving on. And finally, we are to use Paul at the fullness of time. Okay, the language that Paul uses describing the coming of Jesus.
John, yeah. Thinking on a compass, that makes north.
Yeah.
But there's only one true.
There's only one true north, yeah.
So, you know, both kind of north.
Yeah.
There's a difference between.
That's right. Right. That's right.
Word is true.
Mm-hmm. So magnetic north is not true north. Yeah, it's off a little bit. Yeah. So when we look at the one like John the Baptist, or we look at the manna, it tells us something about the true one to come. Like the magnetic north tells us a little something about the true north. Okay. So now when Jesus says, "For the bread of life is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world," I want to ask you about that statement. Now, when we look at that statement, I want you to look at one. Jesus is going to develop his thinking in a couple of verses. When I was discussing this with my wife, with Diane, you know, it helps me prepare for class because I bounce ideas off of her and things like that. But and one of the things we discussed was John doesn't have a very good structure here. He has this thought, and then that one, and then back to this one, and that one, back to this one, A, B, A, B, A, B, kind of all that, instead of, you know, here's 1.1 and develop it, 0.2 and develop. He doesn't do that. Why? Because it's a dialogue. Isn't that the way dialogues occur quite often, people talking? Okay. So Jesus, or John, whomever, as John quotes Jesus, is going to bring some more ideas similar to this one about giving life to the world a couple verses down. Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will no means cast out." The Greek term there is interesting. It's throw out. Like you throw out trash. Throw it out the door. Throw a member of your family out of the family. Jesus says, "I'll never do it. Never throw them out. For I have come down from heaven," similar idea, bread from heaven, bread of God, "not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he gives me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day." Now, Jesus claims that the Father gave me a job, and I came to do the job. Jesus claims that. And he says, verse 33, back there, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from the world and gives life to the world." He comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Okay? That's the job, to give life to the world. So my question to you is, you know, Jesus coming gives life to the world. Did Jesus do it or not? Is he a success or a failure? The Arminian will have to say he was a failure. Did he give life to everybody? Exactly. Okay. Now, there's three possible interpretations. Number one is the Arminian interpretation. We know who the Arminians are, followers of Jacobus Arminius. What was his date? Early 1600s. What country was he from, Herman? I got to tease it because he's a Dutch theologian, right? Okay, got to put a jab in once in a while. Okay, and he's going to talk to me about Guido de Vries. Now, can you imagine a guy named Guido de Vries who wasn't Italian? Impossible. But he was a Dutch theologian who was loyal and faithful to the gospel. But his name was Guido. Sounds like some of my ancestors. Anyway, the Arminian interpretation says Jesus came to try to give life to die for everybody. But not everybody ends up in heaven. The Universalist says Jesus came to give life for everybody and everybody does end up in heaven. Okay, there are people that hold that position. They're called Universalists. The Calvinist says Jesus came and his goal was to die for his people and everyone that he came to die for ends up in heaven. So Jesus is 100% success because that which he intended to accomplish, God accomplished. The job that the Father gave him to do, he did. Okay, so those are your three possible positions. Now, I'm assuming we can throw out the Universalist position in our discussion. Okay? That we know Scripture well enough to know that there are people that will end up in hell. So we can throw the Universalist position out. So the question is, did Jesus accomplish what he came to accomplish and thus was a success? Or did Jesus come to accomplish something and he didn't accomplish it. In other words, he came to save certain, to save everybody, but not everybody got saved. So therefore he was a failure. That's the question. And what does the text tell us? What does the text tell us? Verse 33. For the bread of God is this, that he came down from heaven and gives his life for the world. Continue reading. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I'll never throw him out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, that I should lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I submit to you that in these verses, 35 to 40, Jesus helps us understand what he means by the term world. And we've seen that John uses the term in an ethical sense, not in a universalistic sense, not meaning everybody. Because it says here, I have come down from heaven, verse 38, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. If Jesus says, I came to do his will, and I did it, and his will is that everybody he has given me, I'm not going to lose any of them, because they're all going to end up in heaven. If that's true, then the term world here does not have the universalistic concept of everybody who ever has or ever will walk on the face of the earth. Either that or Jesus is contradicting himself, and we're forced to admit the contradiction, and therefore he's not Almighty God. He makes mistakes. He does not speak them, you know, in non-contradictions. He does contradict himself. Those are your positions. I submit to you that what this is driving us to is that Jesus accomplishes redemption. The pastor read from Hebrews today, and that's a key verse in our understanding the work of Christ. He came and he accomplished redemption. He didn't make redemption possible. He accomplished it. Burn that into your soul. Because if he made redemption possible, your redemption is dependent upon you. And you holding on to him. If he accomplished redemption, your redemption is dependent upon him. Now, I submit to you that the one where your redemption is dependent upon him is the more secure position, is the safer position, is the joyful position, and is the true position. So you can have the joyful position or you can have the tenuous position that will end up in mental breakdowns. Now, questions on that? No misstatement. Gives life to the world. That's what it says. Questions?
What's the word you used again instead of geographical?
Ethical. Yeah. I'll tell you why. How does John use the term world? He uses it lots of different ways. But one of the great ways John uses it, remember, same author, right? We want to know how the author uses it. Love not the world nor the things of the world. Does that mean don't love people? Does that mean don't love unbelievers? Of course not. God wants us to love unbelievers. So what does it mean there? Love not the world nor the things of the world. It means don't love those things that are in rebellion against God. Okay. So when it says God so loved the world, John 3, the point is not that God loved everybody. The issue of how many people did he love is not there. The issue is the rebellious nature of those people that he loved. That's what makes God's love great. Not because it was a lot of people. I mean, it's no harder for God to love one person, a million people, or a trillion people. It's no harder for God. The amazing thing about God's love is he loved people that didn't love him. While we were still sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. See, that's the amazing thing. Like the pastor talked a couple sermons ago. Remember how he began the sermon with I'll get to you in a second. The sermon, you know, about the king or something like that, forgiving the sins of the person that was in rebellion against him. That's what God has done for us. Yeah, Herm.
I'm curious about how the Iranians defend themselves. They didn't write
it. I have talked to a few Armenians. I really don't want to. Okay, I'll say it. they're not able to. They don't interact with the text very well. Okay. The concept of a systematic theology, there just aren't many Arminian systematic theologies. I know Chris might be able to help us, and he may have more exposure than I. You know,
systematics is not something they really worry too much about.
Okay. You understand systematics? The idea of asking the question, what does the Bible teach about X? You know, fill in the blank. You know, and you start systematizing the thoughts of Scripture. In other words, you bring the data of Scripture to bear on the different questions, and you start systematizing your results. What does the Bible teach about God? What does the Bible teach about man? What does the Bible teach about Christ? What does the Bible teach about salvation? You know, those kind of approaches. Yeah, and Chris, I don't want to set up a straw man or characterize them, because you've got more exposure in your personal background than I have in my personal background.
Yeah, just skip over sections like this and it just fly by.
Okay.
You know, where Romans 9 or Ephesians 1, you know, you just kind of have to skip past those. You don't try to reconcile them with the rest of Scripture. You just kind of turn on your position and kind of stand there, and if it doesn't suit you, you can't explain it.
Okay. Basic calculus. Okay, so your background. Okay. Yeah, Mike?
You know, I was just thinking, for example, verse 37, there's two parts of it. The second part says, whoever comes to me,
yeah,
will not cast out. And you know, they want to latch onto that.
Yeah.
But they're not interpreting it in the context of the first passage.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. That culture. Yeah. One thing we have to do, if we are going to have any kind of integrity as persons, we have got to deal with all of the Scripture. Even the passages that we don't like or the passages we find difficult, okay? Milton teases me about the millennium. Well, you know, Revelation 20 is in my Bible too. Okay? And so we have to deal with that. And we have to deal with it within the framework and the understanding that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we have disagreements, we're still working together. Okay? But we have to deal with all of the texts. We can't just deal with the favorite ones of ours, like Ephesians 1, Romans 9, you know, those kinds of things. You know, here in John 6. Okay? We have to deal with all the texts that are being together. Yeah, Milton.
Isn't the Arminian approach more like the nature of we human beings? We select certain scriptures to support our position.
Oh, yeah.
As we do in factually every facet of our life.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so what we have to do is that which is unnatural.
Very much.
Yeah, and it's not an easy task. Yeah, yes. Santos Yamakwa? Oh. Yeah, Russ.
I think in light of John 3:16, you know, this is just a really good proof text to what Christ is meaning by the world.
Mm-hmm.
I first became a Christian in an Arminian church, and I was with them for 4 years, 5 functions a week, so...
Well, you really were, huh?
When I went to the pastor, when the reform light came on in my heart, and I started asking questions, I would say, like, well, I've been learning these words like predestination, sovereignty of God. And the pastor looked at me and he says, Russ, there's a lot of things in this church that if I were to preach from the average pulpit, I'd be run out of town on a rail. And when they come to those things, like Chris said, they have a tendency to not be able to answer them, so they jump to something else. And I really appreciate it about the Reform faith, that we're not afraid to see these scriptures for what they are saying,
mm-hmm,
and exegete them correctly.
Yeah, so we have to be careful. And by the way, if you do what Pastor Schroeder does, you go verse by verse through books, you're going to bump up against some of those tough ones once in a while, and you're forced to. You can't skip over them. Well, let's skip chapter 2 of Ephesians. You know, go on to chapter. Can't do that, right? See, and we're doing through John, and we did 1 Peter. You know, so if you use those approaches, you're going to bump up against these, and you're going to have to, if you're going to be faithful. Yeah, Chris.
I was just thinking when Russ is talking, I know another guy at Westminster who was in a Calvary and started coming up with those kind of questions and went to the pastor, and the pastor said, yeah, you need to find another church where they can answer those questions for you. So that's what he told me.
Whoa. That reminds me of John 9. Remember, what's John 9? The man born blind? What happened to him? He's thrown out of the synagogue. Let's go on. Okay. There's a lot of material here, so we're going to be going back and forth, back and forth. When Jesus says, okay, let's see, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And he goes on, Lord, give us this bread always. I hope that brings someone else to mind. Didn't Jesus offer water to somebody? And you're never going to have to come again? And what does that person say? Give me that water because I'm tired of coming here at noon when it's hot and getting the water because the women mock me and make fun of me and I have to come when there's nobody else here. Right? The woman in Samaria, chapter 4. A lot of parallels here. You see John's bringing themes. Look at John, not just as it is the Word of God, but look at also as a work of literature, and you're going to see themes keep getting brought up. I mean, John's writing a story here. Okay. One last question before we go to the next one. Let's remember our children's catechism. You want to learn some good theology, memorize the children's catechism. For whom did Jesus die? What is the answer in the children's catechism? All that the Father gave him. You memorize that little set of questions and answers, and you will know your Bible really well. Do you see where this came from? Right where we're reading, right? Okay. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he gave me, that I should lose nothing, but raise him up in the last day. Okay, page 31. Jesus is the bread of God. What implications are the statement about coming down from heaven and giving life to the world? What are the implications of that statement that Jesus came down? He was sent. The Greek term, by the way, in the middle of this is apostle, apostello. Okay, there's two Greek words. One is pempo, the other is apostello. Pempo has the idea of just sending somebody. Apostello has the idea of sending somebody with a commission, with a particular job. See how that is exactly what Jesus is saying? The Father sent me. He gave me a list of tasks to do. He gave me a job to do. He sent me with that task. And that's exactly what this is saying. Okay? So, well, what are the implications of this that Jesus says I came down from heaven? He's the bread of God. Yeah.
Well, first of all, it means he had the authority to do so.
Exactly. He came with some authority, didn't he?
Yes.
Okay. Sure. What else?
Pre-existence.
Okay. He's claiming pre-existence. Pre-existence where? In heaven. Now, that is hints of the deity of Christ. You could say, well, angels were pre-existent in heaven. Yes, this is not. We don't base the doctrine of the deity of Christ just on this verse, but there are some interesting implications of this verse. Okay, let's go on. Okay. Notice this parallel in John's thinking for you literary people. What do they say in verse 30? What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe? Notice this thought. See and believe. Do you see that anywhere else in this discourse? What do they want to see? They want to see a sign, right? A miracle. If they see the sign, they will believe. Do you see that? The set of words, see and believe, anywhere else? The answer is yes. Okay, read, find out where else it is. It's two more times. Okay. Where else? Okay. Well, no, here, just in this passage. Yeah, 40 is the last one, right? Okay. We'll get to 40 in a minute. Okay. How about verse 36? But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Right? So there's see and yet you don't believe. You see that together? And then we get to verse 40. Okay. And what does Jesus say there? This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. You see how the word, it has the language has evolved a bit in the discussion. Where here, the word see is the literal sense of see. Okay, and then down in verse 40, he's talking about you and me also. Right? And we haven't seen Jesus literally, so he's changing that. And that idea of going from a literal to a metaphorical, or, and Diane and I were wondering, and maybe some of you literary people could help me more, you know, it goes from a literal to a metaphorical, or from a physical to a spiritual. You know, I'm not quite sure which is the better combination of words. Probably literal metaphorical is the better one. This idea is going to be developed by John in this same passage, because he's going to talk about the bread of life and what's it going to morph into. What's the discussion going to change into? His flesh, eating him. It's going to change. It's going to metamorphize. The language is going to metamorphize, just like the seeing and believing language. Well, when Jesus promises that he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst, there's an Old Testament background in Isaiah 55. I want you to see that and see what is Jesus doing when he reflects on Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. You all know this passage, right? Say yes. Thank you. I appreciate that. Ho, everyone who thirsts. You know this, right? Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and for wages for that which does not satisfy? Does that remind you of Jesus saying about what he said about the kind of work you should do? Right? Okay. Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Either seeing and believing. Right? Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know. And the nations who do not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. See, in Isaiah, the Lord is saying, come, have something to eat. Come, have something to drink. And it's not going to cost you anything. In fact, don't spend your money on that other stuff. Come and get that which is the true food, the true drink. And we see that we have in John 6 the same kind of language. It's sort of a metaphor, or perhaps, or not a metaphor, but an application of the manna theme. You know, and we have Jesus saying the same kind of language. If you eat the food I give you and you drink the drink that I give you, that is the true one. You're never going to hunger or thirst again. And I think what Jesus is saying in John 6 is that Isaiah 55 promise, that Isaiah 55 fulfillment, I have fulfilled. And at the end, did you notice in the last verse, who is that for? Let's go back to that again. The last verse that I read, Isaiah 55. The language is interesting. Because when you look at it, first Jesus, or no, Jesus, I'm sorry, the Lord through the prophet is talking to Israel. Okay, and then there's a statement in verse 4. Indeed, I've given him as a witness, that is the mercies of David. So he's talking about David. How can David be a witness? Who was first chronologically, David or Isaiah? David. What's David's date? About 1,000. You always remember, just about 1,000. What's Isaiah's? 700s BC. Just ballpark numbers we're talking about, okay? So Isaiah is roughly 300 years later than David. See? So I make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Well, how can David be a leader and a commander if David's been dead for 300 years? The answer is the great David, the son of David, Jesus Christ, who comes as the son of David. And what do we see now, I think, in verse 5, that he's now directing his language towards the second David. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So who's going to come to the second David? Nations who do not know you. The Gentiles. That's us. Here's this wonderful promise about us. So when Jesus says, I'll give life to the world. That includes us. That means all the people that he calls, no matter where they're from. Okay. So he says, come, have something to eat. Come, have something to drink. Believe in me, and your needs will be met. Let's go on. verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Why do these people not believe? Right? We said the see and believe. Right? That's three times. Earlier, what sign do you do that we can see the sign and believe? Jesus says you see and you don't believe. And then the one down in verse 40, talking about us. Okay. Why does he say in that verse that these people don't believe? Well, they don't believe. Right? Why don't they believe? In the context, the language of the context. What does it say? A couple of verses later. They're not one that the Father has given to them. Next verse. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Okay. I remember years ago. Now, this will date me, okay? But this was like in the early 80s. What's the difference between hitting 200 and 300? And it's 100 grand a year. Now it's a couple million a year, right? That's the difference between hitting 200 and 300. Jesus doesn't bat 300. He bats 1,000. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Okay? Jesus never strikes out. Well, that'd be a good sermon title, wouldn't it? All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I'll never throw him out. See? For I have come down from the Father not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus says, the Father sent me to die for these people. Here's their names. Here's their list. Here's who they are. Included in that list is you and me. Boom, 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 boom. And Jesus says, if their name's on that list, they're coming to me. By the way, if their name's not on that list, they're not coming to me. And we're going to see that a little bit later. It's going to develop even more. Okay? But that's what Jesus is saying. So why do those people not believe? Why do they see the miracles and not believe? They said, show us the signs and we'll see and we'll see them and we'll believe. Jesus says, you saw them. You saw me multiply the bread and the fish. You don't believe. You're coming because your bunch of bellies fill, not because of what the sign teaches you. And so why? Okay. Now down there at the bottom again, third one from the bottom. Whom did the Father give to Jesus? We've answered that question. My next question is, when did this take place? Eternity past. When did the Father and the Son have this discussion? And I realize that that's anthropomorphizing the what took place. You know what I mean by anthropomorphizing? Putting it in sort of human language. Okay, anthropos, the Greek term for man. Okay, so we're anthropomorphizing it. The Father and the Son had a discussion. And the Father says, here's a list of the people that I'm giving you. And I want you to go. And I want you to be born and live a sinless life. Which, by the way, is natural for you, of course. But you will be tempted. But you will live a sinless life. And then you will die for those people. And then 3 days later, you will rise for those people. And, you know, and then later, 40 days later, you're going to come back into heaven. You're going to ascend into heaven, be gloriously received, right? We saw that in Daniel. Okay? Be gloriously received. When did that take place? And Chris is exactly right. Did y'all hear what Chris said? In eternity past. Okay? Theologians like to call this something like the pactum salutis. Is that the term they use, right? The pactum salutis. Isn't that a great term? Imagine that at a cocktail party. Have you done any thinking lately about the pactum salutis? So they're going to say, is that like e pluribus unum, you know, or something like that? Because, you know, they don't know Latin and neither do you. Or maybe you do. I don't. Okay? The pactum salutis, that means when the Father and the Son got together and they made a covenant. And the covenant is just what we're reading about here. I'm going to send you and you're going to die for your people. And you're going to live for them. And by the way, you're going to bat 1,000. You're going to get every one of those. You're not going to miss one. Everyone that I give you is going to come to you. So that's when this took place. Okay. Now, finally, what's the Jews' reaction? Verse 41 and 42. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know, how is it that he said, I have come down from heaven? So what's the answer? We know his father and mom. We know his dad and mom. We know where he grew up. Where does this take place, remember? Where are they? They're in Capernaum, right? The northwest corner, northwest part of the Sea of Galilee. Right there. It's a little fishing town. Okay? Jesus grew up in Nazareth, just a few miles west in the hills. They knew his parents. Maybe they had moved to Capernaum. We don't know. So what's the answer? How does Jesus say this? I've come down from heaven. When they say, wait a minute, we know where he grew up. What's the answer? Yeah, they didn't believe. They didn't understand that Jesus is talking about more than just his human ancestry, right? Okay. So my question to you is your reaction the same as the Jews? Or is it those who believe? Now, I want to tell you about a story. He says, yeah, you got a lot of stories. Summer of 1967. 66, 67. I am spending a whole month at a place called Arrowhead Springs. Some of you know what that place is. Bible conference. I'm there for a month. And the Bible teacher is going through the Gospel of John. And he gets to this chapter. And he starts talking about predestination. And when the lecture is over, I'm walking out and I say this to one guy, isn't that great? And the other guy says, I don't know. I don't know if I'm one of God's chosen people or not. And if I'm not, I'm going to end up in hell. How do you answer him? How do you know if you're one of God's chosen ones? Yeah. I said to him, are you trusting in Christ as your Savior? He said, yes. I said, then you're one of the chosen ones. Okay, that's the answer. Can I know that I'm elect? Some people want to say no. Paul says to the Thessalonians, knowing your election. Isn't that interesting? Because you turn from serving idols to serving the one true God. Yes, yeah, Cindy.
Well, I remember Dr. Clark from the Hunter thing. To ask me, am I elect, is the wrong question. You need to ask, do I believe?
Okay. And I think he's wrong. And the reason is, the confession says, the doctrine of election needs to be handled very carefully. But the purpose of it, one of the purposes, is to give us comfort. Yeah, no. Yes, exactly. 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 If I believe, I know behind it, ultimately, is my election. Okay? Pardon me for writing sideways, but you see the point. Okay? And the doctrine of my election should be a comfort to me. And why should it be a comfort? Because he who began a good work in me will complete it at the end, Philippians 1. All that the Father has given me will come to me. And so therefore, it should lead me to comfort. And in the middle of the mist, and if I have doubts, I mean, I don't know about you guys, I have doubts. My comfort is not to look at me. My comfort is to look at Christ in the middle of my doubts. If you look at you, you're going to end up depressed. Okay, don't look at you. Okay, look at Christ. That's where your comfort is. Your comfort is God has chosen me, and I'm one of his. And the way I know it is because I'm trusting in Christ. Yeah, real.
The word says no one can confess Christ as Lord. What's he say?
That's right. 1 Corinthians. Okay. So the question is this, as we see, and we need to close it off. We are way over time. Okay. But the point is, where's your comfort? Comfort is that Christ is yours, and you are Christ's, and he holds you in his hand. You don't hold on to him. Yeah, you do by trusting him. But your comfort is not you. Your comfort is him. Okay. Why should I let you into my heaven? No, don't answer. Don't answer. But if your answer is, because I trust in Jesus, you're trusting in yourself. If your answer is, because Christ died for me, you're looking at Christ. Your hope and trust is not you. Your hope and trust is Christ. Okay? And that's what we see here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we look at your word. Forgive us our sins. We do pray, our God, teach us all the more that we are yours and that our hope and our comfort is you. What you have done for us, your work is complete. We will end up in heaven because of Christ. Help us to go out, Lord, when we have trials, when we have problems, we get discouraged, we look at our own sin, and we get so fed up with ourselves that our hope is in Christ and what He has done, His completed work, all that You have given to Him will come. And He will lose none of it. And He won't throw us out. In Jesus' name.